Now again, just a welcome to all listening by recording, video or audio, wherever you are, and every one of you tonight. We're glad to see you. Our subject is Worry, the Disturber of Joy, and we're reading Philippians 4, 6 to 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Tonight we face the most universal of all addictions, anxiety addiction. It's an addiction that truly tops all other addictions, this addiction that we have to worry in our lives. The trouble with worry, like with most things, like even narcotics, at the beginning, it doesn't really appear to be very harmful in your life. To worry about something doesn't really appear on the surface to be harmful. In fact, most of us blithely excuse the fact that we spend a lot of our lives worrying. We say, really, that we shouldn't worry, and then we excuse ourselves by saying, well, you'll have to excuse me, I'm the worrying type. I always tell a story of the lady in bed with her husband on the day her son had got married. She's rolling about the bed in great worry and anxiety, and her husband is nearly crackers with it. And he said, for dear sakes, what's wrong with you? What are you worried about? He has married a lovely girl who'll look after him. Oh, she said, I would be worried if I wasn't worried. You know that type. Of all the joy stealers that there are in the world, of all the joy stealers that can plague our lives, there's nothing more nagging and nothing more agitating and nothing more prevalent than worry. It is truly a disturber of our Christian joy and is a plague upon our joy, wanting to take it away at all times. We get our English word worry from a German word, würgen, which means to strangle, to choke. Worry throttles our thinking. Worry chokes out the truth. We are unable to bear fruit in our lives. Worry mentally harasses you. Worry emotionally stings you. And worry spiritually strangles you. Worry cuts off your motivation. Worry cuts off your lifeline to Christian joy. I know it, and you know it, and we all know it, and millions know it. Again, I say more people are addicted to worry than all the other addictions in the world combined. And if you tonight can come to terms with your anxiety addiction, and I can come to terms with my anxiety addiction, it will be a tremendous help. And I do have to say that since studying this letter of Philippians over these past few weeks, I have found In my own inner track of mind and heart, in my own Christian life, tremendous resurgence of joy and positive thinking in the midst of problems. I have been personally blessed by this letter in my own life. I often wonder how you're getting on as you're listening to these messages or watching them wherever you are, up there in Bucky and in Scotland and down in England and across in Wales and so on and in other parts of the world, towns and villages across Ulster where you sit in fellowships on nights and churches where you don't have pastors, you tell me at the moment, and you get these tapes and you're studying them wherever you are. I hope that you're getting the blessing in your own heart that I'm getting. And thank you for the mail that's coming in, because it's saying that the people are getting blessed. I can't know how all of you are getting on, and I trust earnestly that this message of joy is getting through to you. If you're a believer, that you should have it, and that you shouldn't even let worry and anxiety steal it from you. Here in this passage is God's deprogramming of the worrier. Be anxious for nothing, but, says verse 6, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is God's deprogramming of the Christian worrier. In everyday language, it could be summed up in six words. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Could you say that after me? After three. One, two, three. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. One more time. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. What then qualifies as worry? How would you define worry? Anything that drains your life of Christian joy is worry. Is there something in your life at the moment that has come in over which you have no control? You couldn't do anything to control it. Is there something that you are not responsible for that has swept into your life? All of us have those experiences. We didn't ask for it. We didn't want it. We didn't seek it. We didn't manipulate for it. Suddenly, we find ourselves in circumstances that overwhelmed us that we had nothing to do with personally. Trouble. You don't go looking for it, I find, in life. It comes looking for you. Is there something that frightens you? Is there something that torments you? Is there something that agitates you? Is there something that's keeping you awake when you should be fast asleep in your bed at night? What is it that's destroying your joy, disturbing your joy and your peace, and has you in a frazzle and your stomach half the day like a spin dryer? What's wrong? All that's worrying you should be switched from your worry list to your prayer list. I was at Westminster Chapel the other Saturday afternoon, sitting in the vestry with my good friend, Dr. R.T. Kendall. And we were having fellowship together quietly in the vestry. I had been in a situation, and he had asked me to come and spend part of the afternoon with him. And I was talking about the work here at home, and we were talking about his work in London and the whole scene. And you know, he says, Derek, he says, I don't let many people see this, he said, brother, and I'm not trying to boast, he says, but he said, I want to give you some advice, he says, if I can advise you. He said, you get back home again to Ireland, and you keep on spending time in the Word, he said, and you talk to Jesus for an hour every day. And then he pulled out his sheet and he said, this is my prayer list. And he showed me all these names of all these people all over the world that he prayed for. And he says, that's my prayer list. And I tell you, it was well worn. Well, talk to Jesus for an hour every day. Not every one of you here tonight would be able to do that, would you? Your circumstances may not allow you to do that. RT wasn't saying that everybody should spend an hour in prayer, because circumstances and pressures in people's lives don't always allow them to spend that time in prayer. But he was particularly thinking of a preacher now when he was talking to me. He said, the average preacher in the United Kingdom spends less than 4 minutes every day praying. That was on a survey recently. The average preacher spends less than 4 minutes every day praying. Pretty frightening that, isn't it? It is not, of course, the length of time that you spend in prayer. You see, I don't want to start on a guilt complex with you tonight and say, you know, because dear Dr. So-and-so prayed for 4 hours on his knees every day, and he had some magic way to do that, and I haven't, and my circumstances wouldn't allow me to, that you don't have the same sort of track with God as he does, or on the same track to God as he has. It is evangelical writers often that have given the impression that prayer is a guilt trip rather than a relaxant. You read many of the great, great men's lives, Luther and so on and so forth, and one after another, they're all saying, didn't spend long enough in prayer, didn't spend long enough in prayer, should have spent more time in prayer, and half their lives is spent worrying about the fact that they didn't pray long enough. I don't actually read in Scripture where it says that a time limit is put on it. I had a great time with my friend Dr. Kendall, and I took on board what he was saying to me. I'm not criticizing it in the slightest. All I'm saying is that certainly he's right. All of us as preachers should be spending more time on our knees before the Lord. And if we did, there would be more power, no doubt, in our lives and so on. But I realize that you're not all preachers here tonight. It is the burden of my friend to me, and my burden to you is you mustn't look on prayer as a thing that trips guilt in your heart. You can speak to the Lord on the top of a bus for 2 minutes and it be as powerful as an hour on your knees. You can ride your bike around Queens there and be talking to the Lord in the traffic, and you wouldn't half need to half time as you talk to the Lord right there on the back of your bike. You don't have to be in some study somewhere with books all around you and knowledge of Greek and Hebrew before you can become mighty in prayer. The Bible never sets a time limit as such on any of us. But it does say again and again and again that wonderful things will happen if we would talk to the Lord more about our problems. So I'm not, please, don't go away home tonight with a guilty complex and saying, my track record in this is so bad, I haven't spent so many hours in it in comparison with the great men of the past. What I'm trying to say to you tonight is, let's get to the heart of what this passage is saying and get this guilt thing out of prayer. Let's get that rid of that. And let's try to understand what prayer really is. And I think if we did, it would take this guilt complex we have, this mystique we have surrounding it, that it seems to be only for certain people and not for other Christians, certain special ones. I want you tonight to switch from your worry list to your prayer list and start taking the problems and the anxieties and the frights and the hurt to the Lord. You see, one of the great problems is that worry forces us to focus on the wrong things. You heard about the The lady who lost her husband, and she was very lonely, and she kept the blinds down, and she wouldn't go out for weeks, and she wouldn't talk to anybody. And then she thought, I'd better get back into life again, and I think what I'll do is I'll buy a pet. So she went to the pet shop, and she looked at all kinds of pets, cats, dogs, and so on, and talked to the man in the pet shop, and he had this beautiful parrot. And he said, I think, ma'am, he said, that would solve your problem there, because that parrot's a great talker. And it could be a good companion for you. Is it a good... Oh, yes, it'll talk to you all day, madam. Be a good companion. All right, she says. Well, he said, it talks so well, that's why it's so expensive. I'll buy it, she said. Sold. Took it home in a beautiful gilded cage, set it up, never spoke a word for a week. She went back to the shop, says the story, and said to the man, all week I have had this parrot on this gilded cage and it hasn't spoken a word to me. Ah, madam, what you need for that gilded cage is a mirror. Oh, a mirror. Yeah, if he had a mirror to look at himself and preen himself, then he'd talk. She bought a mirror home, set it up. Another week went past. And a few more days after that, 10 days, not a sound. Woman's nearly distracted, back to the shop again, says the story. Excuse me, sir, she said, that parrot you sold me, the mirror hasn't made any difference. What? He said, I'm really surprised. Really, madam, the problem is it needs a wee ladder. Okay, it needs a wee ladder. Good, right, bought a wee ladder, put the wee ladder in the gilded cage. Fortnight later, she's distracted, not a sound out of it. And the poor woman didn't know what on earth to do. So in rage, she went back to the shop. She said, I bought the gilded cage, I bought the parrot, I bought the mirror, I bought the ladder. This is terrible. What on earth is going on? And he told her to be patient. And she went back again and she was very patient. There wasn't a sound. Not for weeks. And then the parrot fell over and died. But just before it died, it was heard to say, the only sentence she had ever heard it say, don't they have any food down at that store? What is the moral of that there parable? Well, the moral of the parable is that worry forces you to focus on the wrong things. You can focus on gilded cages and lovely mirrors and nice ladders and all the rest of it. But if you're not focusing on the right thing that will solve your problem, what use is it? Worry gets you to focus on the wrong thing. And this is the heart of what this passage is saying. Here we are overwhelmed with problems. How are we going to deal with them? What is God's deprogramming of the worrier consist of? Well, I simply say, switch from your worry list to your prayer list. And give every single one of your worries to God. Give them to Him. Tell the Lord you refuse to keep your anxiety to yourself anymore. I've started to practice this recently in my life to literally, if I'm driving the car or in a shop or walking along and something's gnawing and gnawing at me, worried and I'm afraid and frightened and filled with anxiety, I start to talk to the Lord about it. I say, Lord, you know all about this and what's going on here, and Lord, I'm handing this to you. What will happen? Well, once you follow this all-important plan that God has provided for those who want to be free out of this thing, you'll begin to have time left in your day. Lots of extra time and energy. Why? Because you used to spend that time worrying. You'd be amazed the number of people who spend so many hours mentally in their minds, even when they're doing other things, worrying. Because your addiction to worry is holding you captive. Like all addictions. It takes your time, it takes your attention, it forces you to focus on stuff you had no business trying to deal with or solve. What will take its place? Well, with Swindoll in his book where he tells that story about the parrot, which is a good story, isn't it? He says, in fact, whenever you switch to talking to the Lord about your worries and your problems, three things fill the place of worry. He says, verse 4 will happen. You will begin, chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 4, you begin to rejoice. You begin to rejoice. You'll begin to enjoy the Lord. You'll begin to laugh more often. You'll consciously stay aware of the importance of a cheerful countenance. I was preaching once in a lovely little Scottish town by a river, and its name escapes me at the moment. Peebles, I think it was, actually. And I was walking by the river, and I went into a cafe, and I was worried about 10,000 things. And I sat down in the corner of the cafe, coming to preach in this town for a few days, and I went in to have a coffee, and I sat down on my own in the corner. And the waitress came over, and she basically said, "What on earth's wrong with you, sir?" I said, "Why?" She said, "You look miserable, sir. You look really miserable." I said, "Well, thank you very much." You know, I was some example, wasn't I, of what I'm preaching about tonight, that the very people in the town thought, "Who's he? He's the last person we need." A cheerful heart has a continual feast, says Solomon. A cheerful heart has a continual feast. Some evangelicals, you know, they'd rob your joy off you too. They would almost tell you that you could hardly laugh. You couldn't. Knowing the Lord isn't an enjoyable thing. A spirit of cheer spreads rapidly. If you're sitting with a crowd in a restaurant or a common room somewhere in the university or whatever, what's the table that begins to have people joining it? That's the table where they're having some fun, where there's joy and laughter. Choose joy. Rejoice in the Lord, says Paul. And again I say, rejoice. And we've been through all this and the principles of it, and we don't need to go through it all again, but that's the first thing that will happen. When you start taking your worries and your troubles and talk to the Lord about them, you begin to rejoice. Now, it's guaranteed. But if you ring half the country and say, "What am I going to do? What do you think I should do?" And you know, it's like Vance Havner said. A whole lot of people I know, they're always trying to push and shove, and they'd go over their granny's back to get somewhere. They're awful. They're always trying to climb and push and manipulate their way to positions. No! If you know, you don't need, said Vance Havner, you don't need to know as far as position and in life is concerned, in the future of your life is concerned. It's not knowing key people that is the secret. It is knowing the keeper of the keys. Not knowing key people. We live in a world of CVs. Oh, that's good for your CV. I watched a program on television the other day, and these young people were telling how they lied on their CVs and said they'd been here, there, and yonder, and they hadn't been at all, but it looked awfully impressive. But if you want to truly, truly mature as a Christian and go forward, and in your character and in your person begin to really grow up and begin to enjoy your Christian living, well, remember, it's not key people are the thing that will bring you joy and blessing. It's knowing and walking with the keeper of the keys. "I open and I shut," said the Lord in the Revelation. "And when I open, no man can shut. And when I shut, no man can open." And your heart will begin to be cheerful. Your spirit will begin to lift. And before you know it, you'll be contagious in your local church. You'll be a blessing. People will be glad to see you. People will be getting refreshment from your spirit and your attitude. But the secret of it is talking to the Lord about your problems And then you begin to rejoice in him. So you rejoice. And then notice, you begin to relax. That's verse 5. Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Last week we learned that that can mean the Lord's just right at your elbow. So why are you so frustrated and why are you so worried if the Lord's right at your elbow, right at hand? It can also mean the Lord is at hand, he's coming soon. That is in space. But it also means in the Greek time, the Lord is at hand, right beside you, in your time and circumstances. So if the Lord is at hand, right beside you, let your sweet reasonableness be known. Is that the kind of person you are, sweetly reasonable? Well, the person who is truly full of sweet reasonableness is a relaxed person. We're all in the fast lane. What are we going so fast for? People constantly come up to me. They drive me crazy. They say, are you busy? And if I'm standing eating an apple at the corner on the Lisburn Road, you know, I'm almost too scared to eat it. And somebody says, that lazy beggar of a preacher. Look at him. Eating an apple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Wish I was a preacher. Boy, those guys have a great time. If you're having a coffee, you almost feel guilty. I was having a coffee with a rector one day in Hillsborough one afternoon, and one of his parishioners came in, not the rector of Hillsborough, by the way. I don't want to get him into trouble. That's not him. But he was sitting with me, this rector, and one of his parishioners came in, and he was sitting with me having a coffee, and this parishioner went by, and they went... He says, Derek, that's what it's like. Yeah, you know this business of... You're not allowed to relax. If you're sitting down and you're relaxing, say, oh, it's a lovely day, and aren't those daffodils lovely, and my, that's a great morning. Oh, we should be doing something. What am I? You know, you're not allowed to stop for 5 minutes in the world we live in. That doesn't mean to say we should be lazy. That doesn't mean to say we shouldn't get on with our work and do those things that are necessary. We'll see that in a moment in our life and provide for our families and do our work and not be lazy. But at the same time, I think we're going far too fast. We are. I mean, look at the news at 10 o'clock at night. Just look at it. And they're trying to sell you at 10:15 after the main headlines have been dealt with. They're trying to sell you 4 different items in 3.5 minutes. 20 years ago, if a guy had arrived into a local store as a rep on the road and tried to sell the wee man behind the counter 4 things in 3.5 minutes, he would have had a heart attack. He said, that fella's an idiot. We're living in what Michael Ignatieff, in a brilliant article in The Independent a while back, said, we're living in the 3-minute culture. Everything has to be encapsulated. Speed it up, speed it up, move it on, move it on, move it on. And look at TV, look at it. We're now building up with Sky and all the rest of it. We're soon going to have 30 channels and people are getting dizzy. They zap all night. They zap. The threshold for people to concentrate even on one program is about, 10, 15 seconds. And if they don't like it, they move on and move on and move on and move on, and they're going scatty. That's the way it is in the media. It's speeding up, speeding up, speeding up, more choice, more choice. And I want to say another thing. Look at the generation we're living in. Look at the architecture. You could go out into Ulster and find lovely Georgian houses. Beautiful Georgian houses. And say, that's the Georgian period in Ireland. Look at those lovely bow windows and all the rest of it. But could you show me, for example, in London, the 60s in any great detail? They tell me the most of the buildings being pulled down in London at the moment are the buildings built in the 60s. What's that saying? We're moving so fast in our culture that architecture doesn't have time to settle down. You see, when a generation and a culture settles down for 10 or 20 years or whatever, there is time to develop style of that particular period. I mean, you look at the pop stars around you. Well, new kids on the block are now old age kids on the block. They're away, they're gone, they last a week or two or a month or two, and somebody else is up. The whole thing is speed, 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 speed. Architecture can't settle down. You can't say, well, that's the 70s or whatever. Even look at Canary Wharf. It's wiped out almost as soon as it's built. A failure. Well, they've only got to the top point of the pencil building, haven't they? And now it's finished. And they're saying it's a failure. And we're on to something else. Oh, it's awful hard as a Christian. In that kind of culture, that 3-minute culture. You know, where we've got phones in our cars, or, well, maybe you have, or whatever, and we can't even settle down to drive the car without phoning half the country. And I'm going to brain somebody in a restaurant if they bring out a phone near me again, because really, well, shouldn't say that, but that's how I feel. They can't let you settle down. Yeah. They can't let you settle down. You can't even eat a meal. The white, pale faces of people. They can't even sit for a few minutes. You know, they're zapping on television with one hand and they're stuffing food in. And they're not even taking time to eat food properly. Let your sweet reasonableness be known. Sweet reasonableness. Some of our homes are like Grand Central Station. Not worry-filled lives, tension and anxiety, reaching a dangerous level. Don't talk to the Lord about it. We sing in our hymns, Lord, we want to be lost in wonder, love and praise. I watch Christians sing that sometimes. Lost in wonder, love and praise. Then they're out the door like a shot as if there was a fire on. As soon as it's over. The last thing in the world they want to be is lost in wonder, love and praise. Why? Because I haven't got time to get lost in wonder, love and praise. Because I've got a committee meeting to go to, a Christian committee meeting to go to. Or whatever. And I'm as bad as anybody else. It's a mockery halftime. We haven't even time to worship God. We wouldn't even take the time to settle down, to feel his presence, to let the tension of the day out of the way, to get into his word, to take time around it. As John Stott said, sermonettes make Christianettes. And as Os Guinness said recently in his brilliant book, The Gravedigger File, how that they'll eventually, he says, have Christianity down to a logo. You know, of course, that the Christian... The Reader's Digest now have a condensed Bible. You know, there's too much in it. You know, let's cut it down a bit. You know, 25% out, folks. Just you know, so it's a bit boring, that, you know. And they're actually giving us a condensed Bible. And as Oz says, they're going to have Christianity down to a wee sign, and you come in and bow to it and beat it out the door. Is that what it's about? Of course it's not. But that's the generation you're in. And if you're going to be to relax and rejoice in the Lord, you're going to have to take time. You're going to have to take time to talk to him. You're going to have to take time to rejoice in him. You're going to have to take time to let this sweet reasonableness sweep over you. You know, people say to you sometimes in the local church, how are you? And if you stop for a minute and say, well, the roof's leaking, the kids are sick, I've got a sore right toe, the boss is threatening to sack me, my mother-in-law is like a peninsula, she's a long neck stretching out to sea, not my mother-in-law, but whatever, because she doesn't interfere, but... You know, if you went through all the problems, the real problems you've got in your life, and you say, well, I've got problems with relationships, and I've got problems in my work, and you started to pour out to the person how you were, do you think they'd ask you again in a hurry? It's what Val English calls, you know, the Evangeli smile. Hello, how are you? And they have no more interest in how you are than whatever. It's a mockery. What do you really mean? How are you? Do we care about each other? Do we take time to even listen when people are hurting? No, we don't. Let your sweet reasonableness be known. A worry-filled life is no use to anybody. Take a serious toll on your health. Very serious. I've taken up swimming recently. Can you imagine my bald head coming up a pool? I went to a pool the other day to swim last week, and this big, tall, good-looking fellow about 6'3". He comes over to me in the pool and he looks down at me. He says, "Fancy seeing you here." I didn't know who he was from Adam. And immediately I felt guilty. You know, I can see him. Fancy seeing you here. In other words, preachers aren't supposed to swim, really. They're not supposed to relax. It's hard. Charles Swindoll and his wife recently went into a store in the United States, and he is probably the best known preacher in America and a very godly man. And he went into this front store of this big garage or whatever, and just for fun, he sat down on the back of a Harley Davidson, you know? And his wife sat down behind him and put her arms around his waist, and she whispered in the preacher's ear, "I could get used to this." And he writes of how the pair of them bought a Harley Davidson in their 50s. And they put on the leathers and the big helmets. This is the most famous preacher in the US. And he's bombing down the freeway having a ball. And he says, "I have to go," he says, "to preach in my shirt and tie," he says, "but down at the bike shop, they don't know who I am. And I'm hoping they don't find out because we're having such a great time and we're laughing again and we're enjoying life." What on earth is wrong with a preacher riding a Harley Davidson? If a fellow young person gets saved and becomes a Christian, they expect them almost to give up a Harley Davidson for a mini minor in a fortnight as a sign of spirituality. They wouldn't drive that thing anymore. It's crazy. And we've got some idea into our heads that always we're not allowed to laugh and we can't relax and we can't enjoy the lovely world that the Lord has given us to enjoy. Why? Because we're going to heaven. And it isn't right to stop. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Come ye apart and rest a while." And it's a well-known statement, but it's worth repeating. If you don't come apart and rest a while, you will come apart. How many people do I counsel week after week, month after month, year after year, and it's not more meetings they need, and more prayer meetings they need, and more theological books they need. It's a good walk in the park, or they can join me for a swim. They need to relax. They need to laugh again. They need to take time with their children. They need to take time to be with their families. They need to get back to values that are really worth having. And it's in here. Is there any guilt trip in here? No, no. Rejoice in the Lord. Sorry. What was that? Yes, Paul. Did you say it again? Oh, yes. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. 13 times he uses the word joy, and it's cognatives. Rejoice in this letter. And then what comes on the third one? The third one is rest. It says, "His peace will keep your," as one translation has it, "your thoughts and your hearts quiet and at rest as you trust in Christ Jesus." You will have rest in your spirit. "Come unto me," said the lovely Savior, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? A morose face and a big Bible that you'd nearly need to carry it in? No, "come unto me and I will give you rest." And we're supposed to have this rest. It's supposed to be better than all that the world has. And one of the great problems is there's the world out there so often, and they're looking at us and say, "What on earth is wrong with those people?" I had a friend once, he was a millionaire. Don't have many friends who are millionaires. And he was ill in hospital, and a man down the way said, "You're a millionaire and you're saved." And he says, "You're miserable. What on earth is wrong with you?" He says, "Derek, I'm sorry." He said, "I was miserable." Then the unconverted person was speaking to him about it. He had lost his joy. Even though he had plenty of money and he knew the Lord, it didn't seem to touch those around him. "Well," says Paul, "you will have this rest. You will have this sweet reasonableness in your life. You will have, without any question, you will certainly have this rejoicing. If you talk to the Lord about your problems." Now, Paul in the Philippians had every reason to be filled with anxious care. You say, it's okay for him, he's an apostle. Hey, just a minute, folks. This man is under house arrest. He's manacled to a soldier to the right and a soldier to the left. He has totally no privacy from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. If anybody had a right to be uptight, it was Paul, because he's waiting to go before trial before Nero and could perhaps lose his life. He had every right, it would seem, to be churned up with worry. And as far as this crowd are concerned, the Philippians and Paul together, one of them's in prison and the others are threatened with persecution. Don't, says Paul earlier in the letter, be terrified by your adversaries. So they weren't having an easy time of it. He's not speaking of imaginary troubles and phantom anxieties in some hotel somewhere. And yet he tells them, would you stop worrying? Be anxious for nothing. It's not because he makes light of the troubles that they face, but because he knows that God is greater than all their troubles. And prayer is the alternative to worry. And notice the three synonyms he strings together there. Be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That is prayer. That's prayer in general. Prayer in general. Supplication, that is prayer with a sense of need. You're supplicating with a sense of need. And then thirdly, he uses for prayer the word requests. That is, you don't go and moon to the Lord, mooning to the Lord about your problems. No, no, not sentimental mooning before the Lord and moaning. It is coming to the Lord with specific requests. It works, you know. It really does. Talk to the Lord about these problems. I have a Bible class in Glasgow. It meets in a very large old Church of Scotland building, and there's a door in it, and it sticks every time I'm there. And hundreds of people coming through the door, and I have to stand with my foot in it. We hire this building. And I was afraid somebody was going to lose their hand one of these days, you know. And I started to pray about this door. I said, Lord, could we do something about this door? And you know, that very evening, a fellow arrived up, and he had a lovely new stopper made for it, and he stuck it in. And I thought, yeah, he's even into door stoppers. I had mentioned it to him the month before, and he had gone away home, and he had made it for me. Little details. Do you talk to the Lord about that? You say, would God be into door stoppers? God is into counting the very hairs in your head. Don't laugh, because you always do. But it's true. God has the hairs of your head numbered. The very hairs of your head numbered. That's how much he cares about the detail of your life. You got a problem. Something sticking in your life. Some problem. Talk to him about it. Your marriage falling apart. Talk to the Lord about it. Your business falling apart. Talk to the Lord about it. Your health falling apart. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let God know what's troubling you. Even in the small anxieties, talk to him about everything. Let him know what's troubling you. Specifically, let your requests say, Lord, this is the problem, and spill it out clearly. Prayer is a conversation with, a plea directed to, a request made of, information given to the supreme person of the universe, who hears you, who knows you, who understands you, who cares about you, and who responds to your concerns that would otherwise sink you in despair. Or else I'm talking a lot of guff and this is all nonsense and Christianity's just a lot of waffle. It's either true what I'm speaking tonight or it isn't. As Bob Hewitt used to say to me when I was younger and I used to worry a lot, Bob used to say, Derek, why on earth pray when you can worry? And I know what he was saying. I'd got it the wrong way round. But you notice the accent on the verse, and maybe, you know, this is a suggestion here.
Maybe the emphasis in these mighty verses about be anxious for nothing and everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. Maybe the real powerful accent on the text is on that little phrase, pray with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. You see, all of this hangs on that little phrase, doesn't it? Yes, bring your requests to God, no matter what they are, your supplication and your general prayers, and be anxious for nothing. But please make sure when you're doing it, you do it with thanksgiving. Years and years and years ago, 20 years ago maybe, I was having a mission in a place that no one was getting converted, and I was very worried and anxious. And I got up in a prayer meeting one night, and I'm pouring all out this to the Lord, the problems and the difficulties. And an older Christian elder came to me, a big Scotsman, I can see him yet, Alec Easton, and he put his arm around me. He was an Esso tanker driver. All little boys want to be Esso tanker drivers when they grow up. Well, I didn't, but some little boys do. And he put his arm around me, and I can see this huge man. And in his big Scottish accent, he looked down at me, says, "Son," he said, "try thanksgiving." And I kind of shook on the spot. No thanksgiving in your prayers. And I was going on to Alec one night as I was walking around in the estate with him about, you know, all the problems. And I can hear him yet. He says, "Don't be diverted," he said. "When the javelin arrived at David, he wasn't he there when it arrived." I thought, how very profound. He said, "Derek, you're getting stuck in the way of your problems instead of moving on in the will of God, and things are being thrown at you. Don't be there when they arrive. Get away into prayer. Hide in thanksgiving, and the javelin will go off you, trying to divert you from the track." Don't be diverted. That's the accent here. Pray and try thanksgiving. Begin by praising God for the fact that in this situation you are in tonight, He is so mightily God. Is God any less mightily God tonight in your life than He was in Moody's day or in Abraham's day or Joseph's day? No. Does God change? No. Has He the same power? Yes. Well, why not then, when you are talking to Him and bringing your problems to Him, praise Him for the fact that He still is mightily God. And that begins to bring an end to your anxiety. Try it. Say, "Lord, I know you're great, and I know you're mighty, and I know your power, and I know your attributes, and my problems are overwhelming, but Lord, you're great." And suddenly, in the very saying of the words, your spirit gets into a different attitude, and the accent in your life changes. To be anxious means that you suffer and you groan and you seek to see ahead. And a whole lot of you young folk tonight, and I feel for you, you're trying to see into the future and you say, "What on earth am I going to do? And, you know, will he marry me? Will he won't? And I hope he doesn't," or whatever. "I don't know." And you're worried and you've got all sorts of problems and you're trying to see into the future and you're filled with anxiety. Oh, come on off that. Stop trying to look into the future and give God the glory in everything. Make room for Him tonight. Cast your care on Him. Let your care be His care. And troubles that exercise you will cease to be bottled up. You've got them all bottled up. Say, "Lord, my care is going to be yours." Your problems are laid open before God. They're spread out before God. And what happens? This is why it's far better to be a preacher in this situation tonight than a politician or a journalist or a filmmaker or a writer or a novelist or whatever. What person on earth but the Christian teacher can come with such assurance in the teeth of your problem in your situation and give you tonight a promise? That if you talk to the Lord in everything, prayer, supplication, and requests, with thanksgiving about your anxieties and your problems, you are guaranteed, Christian, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You say, Derek, what on earth does that mean? Well, I'll tell you one thing, it doesn't mean peace with God. Because you got that when you got saved. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's presupposed. If you're a Christian, you have peace with God. That means you used to be at war with Him, but you're not at war with Him anymore because you're now in Christ. Yes? You have peace with God. That's presupposed. You know, this little phrase is found nowhere else in the New Testament. This is the only time this Greek word occurs in all of the New Testament. This little verse, the peace of God. This phrase, exactly as it falls here, is the only time in the New Testament. It isn't peace with God. And I tell you what's more, it isn't exclusively peace from God. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You talk to the Lord in prayer and peace comes from God. That's true. But this isn't exclusively talking about peace from God. This is far better than that. Far better than peace with God, it seems to me, in your circumstance tonight, even if that's possible. And even better than peace from God. What is it? Listen to it. Paul seems to be referring to the tranquility of God's own eternal being. The peace that God has Himself. The calm and serenity that characterizes the very nature of God. Which all thankful Christians are welcome to share. The peace that God has, you'll have. You say, what? Is that true? It is. The peace that God has will be mine. Yes? Do you think God's sitting on His throne getting all worked up about Yeltsin? Say, oh dear, what am I going to do if Boris... What am I going to do if John Major doesn't get this Maastricht bill through? What am I going to do if Bill Clinton gets the wrong man to Ireland? Or woman. Sorry, I think she's a woman coming. The Lord bless her. She's got a tough job ahead. But you know what I'm saying? Do you think that all of these world events... And all of the terrible things that are happening, has God in a panic? No. The peace that is God's peace will be yours. If you're thankful. And talk to Him about it. You know, the next time a Christian comes up to you moaning and groaning about a problem and pouring it all out, look them straight in the eye and say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You'd be amazed how some of them might react. What do you mean by preaching at me? I've got a problem. Do you not care about my problem? What do you mean by preaching? I don't need all that theology. I mean, I've got a problem. Yes, but that's what it says here. If you talk to the Lord, you'll have the peace that God's peace. And what does it say? It surpasses all understanding. What does that mean? It rises above every mind. That's God's peace is able to produce far better results than human planning. It's far superior to any scheme that you'll have for your personal security. It's far more effective for removing anxiety than any intellectual effort or power of reasoning. If you were to sit down with the best brains in that university there to my left, here at Queen's in there, some great minds in there for which we're very grateful. If you were to sit down with the best intellectual in there and get them to reason out something that could solve the heartaches of your life, that they think might be an answer, wouldn't be anywhere in comparison to just talking to the Lord about it and God's peace being your peace. It surpasses all understanding. We boys and girls can have it. Teenagers can have it. Men and women can have it. Anybody can have it in Christ. It's open for you. And what will it do for you, this peace? It'll protect your mind. And it'll protect your heart. That's a military word, picturing God's peace as a detachment of soldiers standing guard over a city. Philippi had a Roman garrison in it. These Christians knew what he was talking about. The metaphor would have been easily understood and appreciated by Philippian Christians who read it. God's peace is like a garrison of soldiers keeping guard over your thoughts and your feelings so they'll be safe against the assaults of worry and fear. Just as safe as any fortress. You say, is that pie in the sky or does that work? It works. You say, what is my heart? Stand guard over my heart, this peace. Your heart is, according to Romans 9 and 2, 10 and 1, 2 Corinthians 2 and 4, 2 Corinthians 6 and 11, Philippians 1 and 7. For those of you listening by tape can look these up. Your heart is the center of your emotions. Your heart is the place where moral choices are made in your life. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. 1 Corinthians 7, 37. Your heart is where moral choices are made in your life. It's the center of your emotions. It's that that gives you impulse and character to action in your life. And the very place where you make your big moral decisions, there will be God's soldiers garrisoning it. Against worry. That's what it says. And he places the heart and the mind together. Over your heart and mind. That is, together, these words refer to the entire inner being of the Christian. The mind. Emotions, affections, thoughts, moral choices. All together. Your emotions, your affections, your thoughts, your moral choices. The peace of God. Guarding them. The inner part of you that's so vulnerable to attack by the enemy. It's what goes on within you that's making you overwhelmed with worry and fear and trouble. It's what's going on in your mind. It's your mindset that's destroying you half time. And if only your mind and your heart had this peace garrisoning it, you would be there. But it is conditional. You'll not have it. Unless you come with thanksgiving to the Lord with your problems. Peace with God is something you have forever. The peace of God is conditional upon your prayer life. It says so. And it's only available to people who are submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian tonight, you can't know this peace. It isn't just nice Christian values and ethics and so on and so forth. And if you follow them, you'll get peace. And if you follow Buddha, you'll get the same kind of peace. No! You need to be born again. You need to repent of your sin and trust the Savior as your very own Lord and Savior. As the only Savior. There is no other Savior who can save. That is the exclusivity of the gospel and the power of the gospel to redeem. There's no other religion on earth where the founder of the faith died for those who are in it to redeem them. And his blood cleansed them from all sin. The only faith on earth that offers you complete and absolute forgiveness of sin. Submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then begin to come in prayer like this. And you'll have this peace. And finally, he says, that doesn't mean it's the end of the letter. It doesn't mean it's even anywhere near the end of the letter. It is now coming to the final, last, rather, of the imperatives that we started with in verse 1 where he said, stand fast in the Lord. And he's saying, this is the final way to stand fast in the Lord. We've had all those ways to stand fast in the Lord. This is the final way to stand fast in the Lord. Finally, he says, here are six powerful standards for your thought life. Start thinking in your mind about things that are true. Truthful. In every aspect of thought and speech and act, start thinking about truthful things. If you're sitting in a cinema week after week watching movies that are negative and filled with filth and dirt, where even Sir Anthony Hopkins is now saying, although he's offered £1 million, that he doesn't want to do another run to Silence of the Lambs. I said to a non-Christian friend of mine recently, I said, you know, I haven't seen the film, but I had read reviews of it. And I said, isn't it ghastly that he got an Oscar for cannibalism? And she said, but he got caught in the end, Derek. It was good fun. He got caught in the end. So you sit all night and you watch a cannibal eating up people. You say, the moral of this film is he got caught. So that's the way I'm going to spend the night. Is that the way you're sitting reading novels trying to escape from anxiety and they're not good? Not good. Not truthful. Meditate on things that are true. Meditate on things that are noble, that is, worthy, that command reverence and esteem, dignity, awe. It's time we learn to wonder again. You know, little babies, they have that wonder in their eyes. And we begin to lose it, don't we, as we grow older and we do in our Christian lives. We're no longer filled with awe at the great truths of the gospel like we used to be. Meditate on things that are just, that is, your duties and your responsibilities and your obligations in life. Think about them and try and fulfill them as a wife, as a husband, as a pupil, as a teacher, as a nurse, as a doctor, as a shop steward or whatever, wherever you are. Things that are just. Think about things that are pure, not just chaste. That's, are your motivations pure? Why am I up here tonight? What is my motivation for preaching to you? What is your motivation for being here? What are the things that drive you pure in your motivation? Oh, show me a young person or an older person and their motivation is pure. And I don't care what they'll say about them around them. They'll be a blessing. And the things that are lovely, amiable, attractive, winsome. Things that are of good report. That not just well spoken of, you know, but well speaking, winning, attractive, expressing what is kind and likely to win people and avoiding that which is likely to give offense. Think about these things constantly, wherever you are. Lovely things, pure things, noble things, just things. Things that are worth expressing. Next time you sit down in a crowd in a cafe, in a restaurant, when you're together and they start into negative things, turn it round. Try it. Turn it round. Say that's true, but I love the lovely story of the great Mr. St. John. His daughter Patricia wrote that famous book, Treasures of the Snow, for children, which has been made into a very famous Christian film. And he was sitting one night in a house, and there was this man in this local church, and he was a pain in the neck. And everybody had everything against him, and they thought they would push Mr. St. John to see what he thought of this man. And they pushed and pushed and pushed, and they said, come on, Mr. St. John, what do you think of him? He said, I think he's got a lovely wife. He sidetracked the situation and got on to something more positive. See, you be that kind of conversationalist. And you mightn't be all that popular to begin with amongst the gossiping, chattering classes. But you'll be a great blessing. Young people, you think I don't feel the pressure of saying these things in the kind of society we're in? Where little children are killing little children? And the language out there every day is unbelievable. And the blasphemies all around you and wherever you go. On the media, in the newspapers, on headlines everywhere. And standards everywhere are basic. And the very morality of the nation is being challenged and falling. You think I'm kind of going too far if I say this is the way we're to live? No. Because as Christians, we're called to be the alternative society. How can they know what Christianity is if they don't see it? And they don't read the Bible, but they read you. And they read me. And what are they seeing? Those folk, you know, they're always talking about nice things. Helpful things. Inspiring things. Lovely things. Noble things. Pure things. Amiable things. Attractive things. Winsome things. It's a blessing to sit down amongst them. I constantly find in my life when I begin to talk to the unconverted, about the Lord gently at times, I constantly find in these days big tears come in their eyes. Because they don't hear it. Nobody talks to them about these things. All they hear is the filth. All they're bombarded with is the immorality and sin around. My goodness, even Gerry Anderson the other morning on his program, I was bombing along in the car, and he said, the English are obsessed with sex. He says, it was almost getting serious there and passed on. And I thought, Gerry, keep going, son. Every paper you lift up, they're obsessed with it. Are we going to be the same? Is our press going to be the same? Is our media going to be the same? Are our conversations going to be the same? Is it all going to be sexual innuendo all the time we talk and dirty, filthy jokes and the sacredness of womanhood and the beauty of sexuality within marriage just a joke? Or are we going to be different? Meditate on these things. You say, Derek, sum it up. What is the cure for worry? Prayer and thanksgiving. And a deliberate filling of your mind with good, praiseworthy thoughts. Refuse to be a negative person. Refuse to go on the track that so many are on and start speaking good things and praiseworthy things. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Deliberately fill your mind with these things, says Paul. And then that beautiful word in verse 9. If you want an example, just what you've learned from me and received from me and heard in me, do. Isn't that wonderful? You need a living person living these things out to follow. And Paul was that person. He said, now, you've heard me do it and you've watched me. Now, follow me in that. And what'll happen? The God who gives peace and the God who is himself peace will be with you. No matter what the turmoil is around you, the God of peace will be with you. It's a promise. You going to take God up on it? Let's.